I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. And we are looking at Matthew 23, verse 23 through 32. And this is the third part of the series that we've been in as we've worked through Matthew. And I've entitled it The Condemnation of the Phariseeism. Then and now. Condemnation of Phariseeism, then and now. And each one of these passages that we've looked at has a focus, a primary thing that he's dealing with. And I've mentioned that each time. This is the third one, and its primary focus is the tragedy of carnal concerns. The tragedy of carnal concerns. As we continue looking at this unsparing denunciation of Phariseeism, the dark heart of the carnal mind is evident. That's what he's condemning on a broader scale. He's communicating, and I hope to, the denunciation of Phariseeism. But then I hope by his grace to also be communicating his condemnation of Phariseeism now. He condemned it then, and he condemns it now. It is a spirit. So notice when we go through this that the primary things that he's focusing on here are the concerns of the carnal mind. The carnal, when we use the word carnal for Christians, Corinthians, often get this title. It means they're thinking with a natural mind, unaided by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They're just thinking like a lost man about spiritual and eternal things. And they're arriving at their own conclusions and, if you will, establishing their own nuanced religion. So today we begin with a fourth point as we're working through this. And we've seen the first one was they exchanged salvation for damnation, and that's in verse 13. So Christ had warned there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many are on that. There's a narrow road, few find it, and that leads to the kingdom of God. Not only the Pharisees were they on the broad road, but they were standing at the gate of the narrow road, stopping others from entering in there. He said, you not only damn yourself, but you stop others from entering in as well. And then in verse 15, the second thing we saw is they exchange evangelism for discipleship. They weren't teaching people how to know the Scripture and how to know God, but they had developed their own religion, and all the philosophers, all Pharisees and people, and this Christ had disciples. They all had disciples that were being taught their view, their ideas, and they followed that leader. And so they exchanged telling people how to really get to heaven for discipling them to be just like them. So it's like making a Baptist out of somebody that's lost, or a Methodist, or whatever you want. Or you've got some ministry and you want to get somebody in your ministry and get help so bad you forego evangelism. And you get them and they're right with you. They just never got saved. And the only discipling you can do of a lost person is to disciple them after ourselves rather than after Christ, because they don't know him. The third thing is they exchange sanctification for sanctioned sin. And that's in verse 16 through 22. And they did this by allegorizing the Word of God. And so they would allegorize the literal and say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It means this. And they could make it mean anything they wanted. Or rationalization, because they couldn't figure out how it would all work out. They just made it not mean what it was saying. This, I hope you're gaining, and it is all right to say, like sometimes we preach and we mention the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we say the Sadducees were the liberals and the Pharisees were the legalists and so forth. But I hope you see that legalism is only a part of what they did. They created an entire religion. They supplanted the Word of God and they replaced it with theirs. They added to even the clear scripture of that they believe, they added to it so that you could only complete that by completing what they had given. In other words, they had loopholes. They're legalist, but they also have loopholes. And so they wrote theirs down, but a Pharisee of today can have it in his mind. He can go to church, he can listen to the Word of God, he can do all kinds of things, but he rejects that he doesn't want, and he only accepts what fits his religion, which is in his mind. And he makes loopholes so that he can seem as though he's following God and really interested in God, and he can even hide his own sin. So that brings us to the fourth thing, and they exchange, and that's what we're going to look at today, they exchange Scripture for conjecture. They exchange Scripture for conjecture, what they suppose to be true. Verse 23. And by the way, this is the there's seven woes in this section that we've been looking at, and this is the last four of those seven. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And again, remember, hypocrites is not a third category. It's you scribes, Pharisees, comma, hypocrites, close comma, and he moves on. They're all hypocrites. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." It is clear that Pharisees majored on minor issues. Minor issues have a place. They're just not to be majored on, but that's what they did. According to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 and 32, tithes were to be paid on all that was produced from the land. This would be your livestock, fruit, grain, and so forth. The Pharisees were so zealous in minutiae that they carried it to applying to the smallest seed, the smallest leaf, the smallest specimen that you could get from any kind of produce. And so they would count those seeds, literally. If there was 17 seeds, they would count them out and try to tithe off of that. There apparently was a debate that how far did the law extend in other words, in these things. In other words, you're counting the smallest of herbs. You've got spices and they're all ground up and you're trying to count them out to make sure that you get that 10% in. You might even do it in front of others so they would know how dedicated you were. We think wrongly when we think of the Old Testament as having a tithe. The Old Testament, they had three tithes. They had one, and it was 10% a year, Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, and that was from the farm produce. And that was what funded the theocracy, the government and the operating of Israel. And that was given by everyone every year. And then Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11 and 17, there was a tithe that was given. And that supported having worship events or special national festivities and festivals and things of that nature. If you had a special ceremony, then this would support that. And then there was another tithe, and that was given every 3 years, Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29, and that was the welfare system. And it supported the widows and the orphans and the aliens that were there, and it supported the Levites because they didn't get a salary. So this was the welfare. So they actually had a 23 1/3% tithe annually if you average it out over every 3 years. So the Pharisees were scrupulous in making sure that they got every leaf and every seed from the dill and the cumin. And they would make sure that they gave 1 out of 10 to God. They would operate in doing that with mathematical precision. There was great devotion in making sure you didn't miss a seed or a leaf. But in the process, they were sacrificing the weightier provisions of the law. The weightier mean the focus of the law, the focus of the Word of God. What is God's trying to get you to be about, they would neglect that while they're over here counting leaves. So the weightier is the more central. Notice in the second part of verse 23, he doesn't condemn their scrupulous observance of tithing these small things. The condemnation is when you're doing that, you're so focused that you're missing the main thrust of the Word of God. You're getting that, but you're missing the whole message. See where he says you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That is a graphic word picture of the corrupted inversion of the Word of God. Love and righteousness and all of these things are, and purity of heart, they're the weightier matters. And counting out these little things, if you miss some, so what? Your heart is right, see? But they thought it was all in the mathematical part of it. So this portrays their inverted priorities. According to Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4 and 41, both were unclean, considered unclean, the gnat and the camel. So that would have been the smallest thing, the gnat, generally speaking, and the camel, the large. And Jesus said, while you're doing this, you're missing the weightier provisions of the Old Testament. So he shows it with this. You're straining the gnats. And they would, when they drank juices or wines, they would strain to make sure that when they were pouring it, no gnats got in there. And they even say some Pharisees, when they were drinking anything, they clenched their teeth because they didn't want a gnat to go in their mouth and violate the law. And he said, while you're straining out a gnat, you're swallowing camels. What you're doing is far worse than any good that you're accomplishing. This is a characteristic of cults. If you want to just get an inroad into understanding cults, they major on minors and they miss the majors. Jehovah Witnesses woo people in by talking about they don't celebrate birthdays because John the Baptist was beheaded on Herod's birthday. So birthdays are evil. Beside being faulty logic and what we call a non sequitur, that doesn't lead to anything about evaluating whether birthdays are good or bad. Besides that, somebody might go, yeah. And then they see on Christmas, they kind of point out some bad things about Christmas and the celebration, the way it's been paganized in many ways, which we've talked about. Yeah, somebody joins them. Here they are picking at these minor things that when you get to heaven, what happened on Christmas or on a birthday will not matter. What matters is, do you know Jesus Christ? And they're rejecting the Jesus Christ of the Scripture. They're denying His deity, denying His Saviorhood, and they're denying that you're saved by faith and faith alone. They're straining at gnats. And they're swallowing damning camels. But you can do it in the church too. You can be in a good church and you focus on minor things. Major things are going on all around you. People are growing in Christ. Families are being healed. Children are coming to Christ. People are being baptized. People are going to the mission field. but you don't like the color of the carpet. And you're going to get the word out. And you're going to cause a division. You know, we use that, preachers, all the time. You know why? Because it happens all the time. That's why we use it. We don't make these things up. You can't make up these things. Or you didn't get your way. Or they moved you from a room, a classroom. I don't know if you know this, but pastors have lost churches because they moved the Dorcas class from one room to another. I'm just telling you, that's one thing you don't do if you want to stay. Something doesn't suit them. I knew a pastor in Arkansas, and he was in his study and praying and studying right before he went out and preached, about 45 minutes before, and that's what most pastors are doing before they preach, and praying and studying, going over their notes and thinking through everything. And somebody knocked on the door, opened the door, and this person came in and sat down and just started chewing them out and said, I want to know, said this to the pastor, I want to know, why do you use so many paper clips? I never known anybody in my life that could use this many paper clips. I see the receipts from the office supply. What are you doing with those paper clips? And you buy more pens than anybody I've ever seen. How could you write that much ink? And it went on for like 30 minutes. Relentless. Relentless. In a few minutes, you're going to gather out there and worship, and this person's going to sing praises to God and bow their head in prayer. And the church is not going to know that this preacher just went through this 30-minute destructive talk. The person gets through, gets up. Pastor thanks them for coming in. They go out. It would just so happen, you might say by circumstance, I would say by the providence of God, that preacher that morning was preaching on Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and it is the Sardis church. And of Sardis, he said, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Caring about the minutia. That's what Pharisees do. They count paper clips. Now look, I think paper clips and how many are used has some relevance. It's just not in the top order of things, you understand? You got to get it in perspective. Don't miss winning people to Christ, rearing children for God, praying, worshiping, growing ourselves, supporting ministries, all of these things, because there's some little thing over here you just really wish was different. That is Phariseeism. Minor issues. I know of another situation where a pastor, they were having revival in a church, and during the course of the week, there had been like 100 decisions. This was not a large church, and it was just the mightiest move of God that had happened in decades in that church. And many men had come to Christ. So the leaders of the families were coming to Christ, giving their lives to Christ. And children were getting saved. Youth, it was all over the place. And so there was a time of prayer after the revival, and people were praying with people in need and families and marriages and all kinds of things. And there was two grandparents there that had concerns about their granddaughter, because they think she had demon problems because her mother was in the occult. And so every time they took their granddaughter to church, she's a sweet little girl, and every time when they got up on the top steps to go into the church, the granddaughter just went crazy. Nuts. Throwing a fit, would not go in the building, and then they'd get back in the car and she's fine. She's just the same sweet girl she'd always been. So the pastor had prayed with that situation, another situation. And during all of this, and there are people everywhere up front, and this man comes up and says to the pastor, did you know that the Christian flag and the United States flag are on the wrong sides of the building? And the pastor chuckled because he thought it was a joke because of all this other going on. And when he chuckled, that man grabbed him by the arm and jerked him and said, I don't think that's funny. And the pastor did about the only thing he could do. He just walked off. He didn't say a word. That's Phariseeism. It's not just sin. It's Phariseeism. Today, just like it was then, counting seeds, looking at flags, and all this stuff's going on, and God's just doing all this wonderful stuff. Well, I'm mad about the flag. Why don't you move the flag? Don't tell anybody. Just move it. Put it in its right place. Phariseeism points to the little stuff. Number five, they exchange servanthood for self-indulgence, and that's verse 25 through 26. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean. Some say there were debates among the two schools, rabbinic schools, Hillel and Shammai, of what constituted a clean cup. Could you say it's clean if the outside was clean? And that would be the Shammai group. And the Hillel followers said, no, it has to be the inside. So Jesus is not delving in and getting involved in that argument, but he's using that as a metaphor for their spiritual uncleanliness that is in their heart. They were occupied and obsessed with external religion. Get everything right. It all looks good. But internally, it was full of filth. Look what he says in verse 25. He said, like the cup's dirty, you're full of robbery. That means extortion, plundering. They were doing all of these things, but they looked great. Self-indulgence. They had no self-control. They had lacked self-control. They might hide it, but they lacked it when they were by themselves. So their phylacteries were in the right place. They had the right scriptures. The tassels were long enough. The robes were just right. Everything's right. But inside of them were robberies and plundering women's homes and lack of self-control. They were immaculate on the outside, but they were repulsive on the inside. They were ceremonially right, but internally they were repulsive. They were ceremonially clean, but internally they were putrefied. That's the way people do today. This isn't just sin. It is sin, but it's Phariseeism. I mean, the sinner just doesn't do anything. But the Pharisee, he has to make sure he's there and he's involved and he does this and he does this and everything looks good. But when he walks out, he's just empty inside. It's all for show. They satiate their own carnal desires. That's what they're all about. Whatever their carnal desires, they're not desiring the will of God to become real in their life and making that their will, but they have their own will and their own desires, and they want everything to nurture that. God is always concerned about the heart, and the Pharisee is always concerned about the outside. God is always concerned about the heart before he is the outside. And he gets the heart right, then the outside can be considered right. But otherwise, it's Phariseeism. The carnal in the church, really, they don't want to serve. They really don't. They don't want to do anything. You say, why do some people just never do it? They don't want to. They do want to be seen in the right place and be thought of as well, but they don't do anything, because they operate as a Pharisee. They're not slaves and servants of the Lord, Romans chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, but they're servants of their own flesh, he says. They're not slaves of Christ, but they're slaves of their own lust. And Jude verse 3 and 4, and evil men have crept in unaware. They come in that way, they stay that way, unless they get saved. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, Paul said, you know what? I'm hearing that there are divisions among you. That's what I'm hearing. But he said, you know what? I believe it's true. Because there must be, notice, it's not because I've seen it or I have eyewitnesses. There must be so that the approved can be made manifest. Meaning God allows disruptions to happen in the church and potential splits to happen because God wants to make it known who are his true followers and who are following the lust of the flesh. Amen. And prayerfully you get those that are following the lust of the flesh removed. They will only build disciples for themselves. So they're involved in what they're getting out of it. What people do for them. They're not willing and not even worried about serving someone else. They're not worried about sacrificing. You think they come and sacrifice their time or would rather be over here, but they're over here because people need them? No. That's Phariseeism. They believe what you say when it confirms what they already believe. When it doesn't, they will discard it because they have their religion in their head, what Christianity is. There was a man in Long Island Beach, California, and went into a chicken restaurant franchise, and he bought some chicken, took it back to the car, and went to the park. He was with a lady and went to the park. And when they got out to the park and opened up the chicken, he opened it up, and it was full of money. Chock full of money. So he grabbed that, and he took it back to the restaurant. And the restaurant manager took excess cash out of the cash register and kept it in a chicken box so that if they were ever robbed during the day, there wouldn't be much money there. And he inadvertently handed this man the wrong box. And this man brought it back. And this guy, this manager said, you are so honest. Thank you so much. You're the most honest person in the city. Would you hang around? I'd just like to have the news media come out on this. And he said, oh, I can't. He said, I'm married and the woman I'm with is not my wife. That's Phariseeism. Create your own integrity. Number six, and that is they exchange holiness for hypocrisy. Verse 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too, outwardly, appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. During the month of Adar, when people would be coming into the city, they would, from all over the place, because of the holiday, the sacrificial days and so forth, they would whitewash the tombs with lime to make them look very white and nice. And there were two reasons that they did it. One was to keep those that coming into the city from touching a tomb, because if you touched a tomb or dead man in any way, you were unclean ceremonially for 7 days, and they had come there to do ceremonies. So they didn't want that. But they also wanted the area to look nice, and they wanted their tombs to look nice. And so they painted the outside and made them look nice. They looked very nice, by the way. They looked really pretty. And sometimes if you had a big tomb and you made it look really nice, somebody would stand and look at it. Now there's a nice tomb. And that would make you feel good. But no matter how beautiful that tomb was, on the inside it was full of dead men's bones, death. It doesn't matter how much we decorate it or how many flowers we put on it or how many times we memorialize it. It's full of dead men's bones, death, and destruction. He said the Pharisees are like that. That's his point. They look great on the outside, but inside they're full of death and destruction and sin and ungodliness. If you touched a tomb, even by accident, you were unclean ceremonially for 7 days. What he's saying to the Pharisees, you're like that, except you make them actually unclean when they come in to approximation of you with your false system. Now, I want you to know, the Pharisees did not begin bad. They actually began because they wanted to follow God and the Scripture. They wanted to know the Scripture. They wanted to follow the Scripture. So they did not begin as hypocrites like they are now. Second, even now, they would not have thought of themselves as hypocrites, nor would most of the other people. They would have thought of them as the shining example of holiness and righteousness. So don't think for a moment what Jesus is saying is some worn-out proverb about Phariseeism. He is unearthing truth that was not being spoken. He was telling it like it is. The Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, when the Mormons moved there from Missouri and Illinois and went to Salt Lake City to build their this new tabernacle, well, they wanted to build it out of marble and oak. That was the two primary substances. But of course, in Salt Lake City, they don't have marble and they don't have oak. They have a lot of pine. And so, through the abilities of the Mormons, they were able to take pine and work on the outside of it so that it looked like a marble column. And they were able to make the paneling and all of the benches out of pine, but it looked like oak. Meaning that when you looked at it, it looked like something that it's actually not when you get on the inside, which is a great metaphor for Mormonism. There were two guys who started a little business, but they were recognized by the prestigious business magazine called Inc. And this is what their business was about. They were going to customize shoes, lamps, spectacles, art objects, clothing, car parts, and anything but cats and body parts with elbow macaroni. You may have seen, purses with macaroni, spray painted, and shoes, and just all kinds of stuff. Anything you wanted, they just didn't do body parts or cats. I don't know about dogs. Look, I only get the article. You know what they named their company? Two guys who glue macaroni on things. Now, it's not catchy, but it is honest, isn't it? You don't have to go very deep to figure out what they're about. It's transparent. There was no hypocrisy. This is what we do. If you don't like this, you need to go next door. A hypocrite can be defined as someone who complains there's too much sex and violence on his VCR recorder. Some of you will get that later. The seventh part of this is they exchange confession for denial. They exchange confession for denial. This is a part of being a Pharisee. In verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Herod was the number one tomb builder. He built a lot of them. But what Jewish leaders and what he's referring to is that they built tombs or they erected monuments to honor the prophets of old. So in Jesus' day, they would have built these, and there they were, honoring these prophets and honoring these righteous men of old. And they believed, if you'll notice, that had they been back living when their forefathers murdered the prophets, they would not have murdered them. They would not have done that had they been back there. They are different than their forefathers. What Jesus is talking about is you criticize the forefathers for killing the prophets, but you don't heed the prophet's message. And you say you would have been different. You say you're not like them, and yet you are plotting to kill the one of whom all the prophets spoke. Hypocrisy blinds. That's what it does. It deceives. It deceives those who look upon you, but eventually you become deceived in it. Verse 32 there, by killing the greatest prophet of all, he said, you're going to fill up the cup. And that's the supreme act of rebellion. If you took all the rebellion against the prophets, it's not as bad as what you're doing and plotting to kill the one whom they spoke of. And God will bring swift and sure judgment. You see what they're doing? Their religion that they've created in their head, like a Christian religion, they only go to church this much, they don't do this. Well, I've never killed anybody. Not perfect, but rather than calling their sin sin and confessing their sin categorically, they rationalize. They deny it. There really isn't a sin. We're not like them. If I was living back then, this Pharisee says, I'll tell you what, I wouldn't have done that, boy. I wouldn't have been involved in that. And yet there he is, disobeying everything the prophet said. And he said, you're sons of them. You prove it by what you're doing, both physically and spiritually. You're their offspring. They saw themselves as morally superior to those that went on before them. Well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have done that. And so they were seeking to whitewash the blackness of the human heart, the sinfulness of the human heart. Not everybody else's, just theirs. I've watched time and time again when somebody's faithful in a church, they have a good church family, and they're in a good church, and their mate won't come, and the mate says, well, if you'd go to another church, I'll go with you. I'll go. I'm just not going to that one. It's a good church and everything. Eventually, the mate says, okay. I've watched it time and time again. The mate goes with the one who wouldn't go to the good church, and in a very short order, the one has left their faithful community and they're now by themselves because their spouse isn't going to that church either. Rather than confessing their own sin, they always blame someone else. Well, I would give. I mean, I believe in giving. I just don't do it because they're always talking about money. That's all they talk about, and so I just don't give. Rather than saying, I don't give because I'm disobeying God. I don't trust God. I trust myself. I love myself. I'm in love with everything I do, and I don't want to lose any of it, and I don't want to sacrifice anything. But they blame someone, you see. They deny their own sin. That's Phariseeism, beloved. It's not just sinful. It's Phariseeism. It's at the heart of what we're talking about. Well, I haven't ever witnessed like I should and everything. I would, but you know, they just, I don't know, they don't treat you right there, or they preach too long, or they have this, or they have that, and so it just kind of gets me out of the mood. No, you don't witness because you're disobedient. We need to confess it. It's sin for any of us. But that's Phariseeism. The reason I'm not giving, or I'm not serving, or I'm not sacrificing, or I'm not witnessing is because... And you have a religion in your mind where you cannot witness, not give, not serve, and feel like you're completely right with God. That's the heart of Phariseeism. And everybody around says, they are. Look at them. Their tassels are just right. And that phylactery, I think it's bigger on his head than anybody's. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceptive, more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sinful, desperately sick. And the most important part of that to me, after it's described, is who can know it? And then God steps in. We can't know our own heart. I can't know your heart. I can't even know mine. But God can. And we have to listen to him. We might say as Christians, you know what? I've just thought about it. You know, if I lived back then and I saw those miracles Jesus did and I heard the great teaching that he did and I saw him healing people and feeding the 5,000, I can tell you one thing. I'd have believed in him. I wouldn't have wanted him crucified. You know what that is? Phariseeism. For a person to think they have enough within them to not sin is Phariseeism. If it weren't for the grace of God, if we were back there on that fateful Friday, we would have cried with him, crucify him, crucify him, so that we can go on with our life. We don't need all that he said. And if a person won't follow him today, he wouldn't have followed him back then either. We have more evidence today than we had then. And I remember right after we were saved and we were trying to live for Christ, and a dear friend of ours sitting in our den in Little Rock, Arkansas, said, well, you know, if I could just see this, and I would believe. And we were so young, we didn't know all the things to say, but we just said, we just think there's enough. And of course, now I know about Lazarus and the rich man. Go tell my brothers that, man, I'll tell you what, if somebody rises from the dead, they'll believe. It's all about facts, see? We have it in us to do the right thing. That's what all the message is. That's Phariseeism. Jesus said, you know what? If somebody rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe him.
That's right.
Not on their own, they won't believe. And you know what? They didn't.
You're right.
If you don't follow him today, you wouldn't follow him in any other circumstance.
That's right.
Let's pray. If God's touched your heart and you've realized that there's even traces of Phariseeism in how you're explaining your Christian life or what you'll do with God and for God, I pray you'd let Christ work in your heart today and just surrender to him. That's all it is. I want your will. I want to follow you. And when I learn it, I want to live it. And so, Lord, even the areas that were touched on today, but there are many more, I want to do the ones that I haven't been doing because I want to follow and honor you. And if you're not a follower of his, don't think that if you had more evidence or you lived in a different time, you would follow him. For you have more than enough to do that today. We have people that will talk with you and pray with you. If the Lord touches your heart to join this fellowship, to follow him in baptism, I pray that you'll do that today. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the clarity of your word and that you didn't just give recitations that recounted what was already thought of and going on, but you really cut to the heart of everything. You went into the recesses of our heart, the depth of our soul. You expose Phariseeism then and now. And Lord, may we not have traces of that in our life. May we flee to you. May we not excuse or rationalize, but may we confess. May we not deny what is sin and call it something else. For in that is condemnation that lasts for all eternity.